year it's going to happen again. Maranatha is going to win the game. Well, Lord willing, we're going to consider three more impacts on gospel proclamation in our time together all day today. And I hope as we do that, you'll consider how they may affect you, Lord, how they may help you, how they may even hinder you as you try to be effective as a seed sower for the Lord. You know, we can't change the hearts of others, can we? We can't do it. God has to do that. But we get a vote in what our heart's going to be like, what our passion's going to be like, what we're going to give ourselves to. And so let's keep that in mind. You know, we can give our heart to a person. Some of you have done that. Some of you will do that. You look forward to that. And it's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful blessing in life. And, you know, some people give their heart to their work. And maybe it gets them a promotion. Maybe it gets them a raise. Maybe it gives them a good testimony. That can be a wonderful thing. But the Lord wants us to give our heart to the souls of men and to share in the gospel. And so the heart is always comes up over and over and over again when you're thinking about the gospel and sharing it. Well, as you know, we've already looked at God's impact in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and the impact God had on his heart. Peter, what God had to do for him to get him steered in a completely new direction, something that he immediately obeyed and did. And then, of course, we saw what the message did for Cornelius and his family, for the Jews who saw that, wow, what happens to us? What happened for us? It happens for the Gentiles too. It was even enough when he had to go back to Jerusalem. We didn't get time to look at it in Acts chapter 11. Peter had to go back and kind of quell the natives, as they say, because they were upset to hear what had happened. And he relayed, this is the vision God showed me, and this is what God did. And they went, okay, God's in this. God really takes care of everything when we're involved in that, both in our lives and in the lives of others. Turn, if you would, this morning to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. If someone asked you what the most important ingredients are in soul winning, I wonder how you might answer that question. I think pretty commonly the need for boldness is one of those things that comes up. I think it's been mentioned already a couple of times while we've been together. And it's very true. If you go back and look at what Paul had to share sometimes as he would relay prayer requests to some of the different groups of believers that he shared with, on a number of occasions, his prayer was for boldness. In fact, if you look over in chapter number 18, there's an interaction between him and the Lord where the Lord's telling him that he needs to keep at it because he has much people in that city. Paul was getting kind of discouraged and wondering if it was going to work and were they going to listen, and yet he knew he needed to keep going. You know, we can't afford to be cowardly when it comes to the gospel. And it's interesting that sometimes we can be really passionate about a subject and we wouldn't think twice about going and telling someone about whatever that subject is. And maybe even having heated is too strong a word, but a passionate discussion with them about it because we really believe in whatever it is. We homeschooled for 25 years. My wife could talk about homeschooling quite a bit. Mostly she likes to talk about the fact she doesn't have to do it anymore now, but no. She could talk about that. Some of you have topics that are very important to you that you could talk about. And you don't mind doing it, even though you realize some people are going to go, what, or no, or you're nuts, or whatever the case may be. But somehow, I don't know what it is about the gospel. Sometimes we don't want to have that kind of a conversation with people. We tend to be shyer about being as forceful, and yet that's what we need to be. Boldness is very, very needed. But this morning, we're going to look at what I consider to be another essential ingredient, another key impact related to gospel proclamation. And I think without it, lots of times we're going to fall short in our efforts, and many times we'll even just say, you know what, I'm just not going to do it anymore. My heart's not in it anymore. What's that ingredient? Well, it shows up, the word does, and the sentiment shows up in Jude, verse 22. You don't need to turn there. You'll know the verse. You probably know. Some of you already know it. And if some have compassion, making a difference. I would tell you that if there's a key ingredient that we need to have, a key thing that will impact us when it comes to sharing the gospel. It's the need for compassion. And I think it's important not to confuse compassion with kindness. Now, we're supposed to be kind, right? The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And you know what kindness looks like. Maybe somebody lets you go in front of them in line because you don't have as many groceries as they do, and they realize it only take you a minute to check out. Maybe they hold a door for you. Maybe they assist you with something that's heavy or bulky or whatever the case may be. Maybe for you students, as you're getting ready for next week, you've got someone who's coming alongside to help you prepare for your midterms. You know what kindness looks like. We like to show kindness. We appreciate receiving kindness. It's a blessing to us. But compassion really kind of takes it to the next level. It's not just doing something that others would look at and say, oh, that looks like a really nice thing to do. It's oftentimes translated as mercy. And it shows up many, many times in Jesus as he's interacting with people, particularly when he's healing people. Compassion, I believe, as we look at it in Scripture, it normally involves an act or an action doing something for someone that they cannot do for themselves. And so when we think about compassion and when it happens and how it happens, we realize that that's exactly what's going on. When Jesus would show compassion, he was doing something for people that they couldn't do. They couldn't do it. If he didn't take that action, they couldn't fix it themselves. And a truly caring person, caring enough about the gospel, that's the way we're going to feel about it. We're going to view it as something that we can share, something that we can give, because we know, as Jesus knew, that they can't fix their sin problem. They can't do it. It doesn't matter how hard they try. Michelle grew up Catholic. She was at Mass all the time she was supposed to. She was doing the things she believed and understood she was supposed to do. It was interesting that one of the things that ultimately was kind of weighty on her was the realization that she'd learn about something else she was supposed to do. And she'd think, what if I die and I didn't do something because no one ever told me I was supposed to do that thing? What happens then? Now, praise the Lord, she got involved in a Bible study, which is kind of against the law if you're Catholic, but got involved in a Bible study when she was in college, and God's Word did what the priest would never do, and that is declare God's truth. And she was able to get saved. But she was trying to fix her sin problem, and all around us, people are trying to do it. And the only way that it can get fixed is with compassion. So I want to look at a scriptural account that I think maybe is a little bit off the beaten path when you think about compassion, but I think it'll still help us to understand it. If you're with me in Acts chapter 17, follow along and I'll read verses 16 to 21. We read here, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him, and he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We may know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing new, but either to tell or to hear something new.'" You know, compassion shows up so many ways and so many places in our Bible. And as I've already alluded to, probably the one we think of most commonly when we think of compassion is Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says that he He saw the multitudes. When he saw them, he was moved with compassion because he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 14, he's looking out on a multitude there, and he's moved with compassion towards them. He heals their sick. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. But it wasn't just big crowds. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 34, he's got a couple of blind men that he's interacting with, and it says there that Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately they received sight and they followed him. And then in Luke chapter 7, in verse number 13, speaking to the widow mother of a dead son, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Jesus looked out on multitudes, saw compassion. Jesus looked at individuals, and he saw compassion. You know, in military ministry, we deal quite a bit with post-traumatic stress. It's been labeled post-traumatic stress disorder. I'm not a big fan of that personally. I prefer what another believer that's got a ministry refers to it as, and that's post-traumatic stress injury. Because I believe there is healing available. I believe there's help available. I believe God can make a huge difference for people that are struggling with that. But when you're dealing with people that have that, and I am around that, I'm around people that struggle with that from time to time. In fact, I was going to speak at a retirement ceremony for a Navy SEAL who had been in for 26 years. He was a master chief. 15, 16 deployments, I'm not even sure. And we were going to meet, and he wanted me to speak in his retirement ceremony. Another Navy SEAL was going to speak, but we'd known each other for a number of years, and he wanted me to share the gospel. And so I said, well, let's meet and just talk. I want to understand exactly what you want to do. And so I drove to a place that was close to where he lives over in Virginia, where I am, and we were going to meet at Chick-fil-A. Because, you know, all good Christians eat at Chick-fil-A. Amen? Amen? Okay. No, it's not so convincing. There must be someplace else I don't know about. You'll have to talk to me after the service. And so I got there before he did, and I looked around the restaurant, and I saw a booth in the corner. And I said, that's the place we need to sit. This guy's seen and heard too much. We'll get him in a corner so that nobody's behind him, and at least not beside him in one direction. And I'm across the table from him. So he comes in, and I'm standing there, and I said, hey, brother, I got us a seat. Is this going to work? And he said, no, not really. And I said, really? He said, yeah, no, I can't sit here. I said, well, where do we need to sit? He said, we need to sit right over there next to the window. He said, I have to be able to see outside, and I have to be able to get outside as quickly as possible. This is a believer who's very, very on fire for the Lord, especially back towards his SEALs, living very victorious, but dealing with the scars that come from what he does. And oftentimes when you're dealing with people like that, they talk about triggers or trigger events, something that causes whatever that stress, it reignites it in their life. And if I may, I believe when I think about Christ and how he looked at people and how he responded to people, I feel like people were a trigger for Jesus. Not in a negative way at all. But the trigger for him when he saw people was always to feel compassion. And I ask myself, man, how are people, what kind of response do people trigger in me? What kind of response do people trigger in you? You know, unfortunately, COVID introduced an unpleasant mindset in our society where now you feel guilty if you cough or sneeze. You know, and you sometimes look at people or groups of people and you think, uh-oh, there's an opportunity to get sick. You know, I mean, it was like that way. When I was traveling early in ministry, I was always having to be very conscious of that. And I'd go from place to place and sooner or later, sure enough, you know, down we'd go for a little while, and then come back up again. Sometimes you can think about people in that way. For others, it's not their own personal well-being that really gets their attention. They look out and they just see the enormity of it all. And they think, whoa, you know, I'm not a big fan of crowds. I grew up in a very rural part of Maine. And I don't like big traffic jams. I mean, 74. I mean, who put all those traffic lights on 74? They tease you. You know, the first time I came down here to bring my daughter to Ambassador, we came from Virginia. We came down 85, which is, you know, hit and miss, but it's not too bad. A lot of trucks. And we got on 74, and it was like everybody in the world disappeared. And we're going 65 miles an hour, and there's an occasional car here, an occasional car there. And I thought, we're going to get to Ambassador early. And then I got to Shelby. And I went, I don't know if we're ever going to get to Ambassador, actually. I'm not a fan of that. My wife will tell you I'm not the most patient driver out there. And you know, sometimes we think of people and we think of their needs and we think of, here's a delay, here's a demand, here's a requirement, here's my energy and my time having to go in a different direction. And we think, well, Jesus was Jesus. I mean, of course he's going to be able to act that way. He's God in the flesh. And I'm not him. But you know, Jesus wasn't the only one that showed compassion in Scripture. Others showed compassion as well. Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, the verse reads, "Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him that debt." He had a servant who owed him money, couldn't possibly have paid it back, really. Could have worked and worked and worked, but he had the power to change all that. The Samaritan, of course, we know as he journeyed and came by where that injured man was, it says that when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And we know that compassion was resulted in action, not just immediate action, but even long-term action to make sure his needs were met even after he'd gone on his way. The father of the prodigal son, when his son's a long way off, his father saw him in Luke 15, 20 and had compassion and ran on him. Even amongst believers in 1 Peter 3, 8, we're told to be of one mind, to have compassion one towards another. And you know what that is. I mean, you guys just finished doing it. Just Friday, you had compassion on people in Western North Carolina. They couldn't fix some things themselves. They couldn't get their hands on things that they needed, and it was within your power to change that, to show compassion. So it happens. But you know, even unbelievers can show compassion. I remember growing up unsaved. We were dirt poor. My folks had split up, and we were living on the goodness of what we could take care of ourselves, growing chickens and raising a huge garden, and what the government helped us with. And it amazed me that at the end of the growing season, my mother, who couldn't even hardly afford to clothe us, was giving away tomatoes, cucumbers, things she had so much of. She might take a dollar for a bushel, but she was more likely to just say, go ahead and take them. In fact, we'd put a sign out by the road and put bushels of tomatoes and just say, free, and people would take them. So even lost people can show compassion. They can try to do what they think is going to be a help to somebody else. But shouldn't we as believers do something more than that? Surely we must. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here in Acts chapter 17. Now, again, like sometimes we see Jesus do things and we think, well, that is Jesus after all. It's very important, I think, that even as we look at the example of Paul, that we don't have Paul on some kind of a pedestal that we think, well, he was just extraordinarily gifted by God, under the power and the control of the Holy Spirit in a way that I could never be. You know, Paul's the one that said he was the chiefest of sinners. Paul's the one with that checkered past. Paul's the one that said the very things that I know God wants me to do are the things that I don't do, and then I do the things that I don't want to do. That was Paul. I can identify with some of that for sure. And we all be able to identify with what we see here, I think, in this account. Because it's, as it was for Paul, same God, Same message, same salvation, same opportunity for changed life when you and I witness as it was for him when he was witnessing. You know, I said in an earlier message that you and I, much like Paul, were an example of seed that fell on good ground. And we just can't be satisfied that it ends there. We can't. We have to really, really evaluate and ask ourselves, God, what is it you want of me that maybe one day I would know what 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold really looks like, what it really means, not just some words on a piece of paper. Well, to understand where Paul is here in verse where we picked up in verse number 16 very quickly, verses 1 to 9, Paul has been in Thessalonica where many believed, but the Jews opposed him. That's not new to Paul. He certainly experienced some of that before. Then in verses 10 to 13, he and Silas then travel on to Berea, where the Jews, it says in the synagogue there, were more noble than them in Thessalonica. You've heard that sentiment expressed before. More noble because they received the word with readiness of mind. And then, of course, they themselves searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. The heart and sentiment that any Bible preacher or teacher wants to see. They want to see people that are hearing the word dig into it and make sure it's true. But no good deed goes unpunished, as the world would say. And in this case, what happens with Paul after that wonderful response is the Jews that were in Thessalonica that didn't like him, they now are coming to Berea. And it says that they stirred up the crowd there too. And so Paul, by verse number 16, now finds himself in Athens, where he's waiting for Timothy and Silas, who in verse 15 have been told, Paul needs you, and it's time for you to come. And Paul's waiting, it says there in verse number 16. While Paul waited, I talked to you about kind of my perspective on waiting. What's yours when you have to wait? And maybe you don't even know how long you're going to have to wait. What do you do? How do you act? What do you think? How much do you like it? It's interesting here that as Paul is waiting in this amazing city, a city full of lots of wealth, lots of culture, amazing architecture, a lot to see, that's not his focus. Noel Lyons, who is the late director of what was known as the Greater Europe Mission, used to say that Europe is looked over by millions of visitors, but it's overlooked by millions of Christians. People love to go see things that are new, don't they? I do. I like to go to new places. I mean, we've just even done some hiking around here just to see some of the new areas. We drove to an orchard one day just to check out the area a little bit. We enjoy that. And sometimes we can get caught up in our eyes enjoying that part of it and not seeing anything beyond what is new, what is interesting, what is pleasurable for us. But what's going on with Paul? Paul, it says here, is waiting for them at Athens. It says that in verse 16 that his spirit was stirred in him. Stirred. That literally means to stimulate or to make sharp, to really focus. Paul's not angry. Paul's not frustrated that Timothy and Silas aren't there yet and he can't get going. No, he's moved down deep. He feels something by what he is seeing. And what he feels is so strong that he's going to have to do something about it. Paul, I believe, is being moved with compassion. He is going to speak out to folks, reach out to folks who have a need that they can't take care of themselves. In fact, he describes the need for us in the last part of the verse. He says that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Now, this is not Paul's opinion. That word wholly given is basically the idea as like a state of being. It is. It's not a question. These folks, all they live for, all they care about, all they focus on is idolatry. Everything but God is important to them. That's who these people are. Now, I don't know how you respond to the world and their philosophies, their rants, their rudeness, their crudeness, and all those kinds of things. It's easy to get upset with it. Sometimes I have seen examples of believers on social media who'll even get angry about it. And they'll go on a rant there, or they'll get in arguments there with unbelievers in their posts. And I'm thinking, what is it you're trying to accomplish here? Who are you think you're talking to? These are not redeemed people. Their minds have not been renewed. They aren't going to be able to enter into a spiritual discussion with you. They don't care. And so you can allow yourself to let your energy go in that direction where your focus is on that evil and being upset with that evil, or you can say, this is somebody who's wholly given over to what they have, and they might not even understand that they have. And I need to care about them. I need to be concerned about that, and they need to respond in a way that will show compassion. I believe our enemy wants us to be focused on being upset and not thinking about what they need and not communicating with them what they need. And we can't afford to lose our vote. Paul certainly didn't want to lose his. It says in verse number 17, having seen this, having been stirred, he must act. Therefore, what we saw in verse number 16, disputed he in the synagogue. Now, disputed, we think of argue. That's not what Paul goes in to do. He goes in to discuss. He goes in to converse. Other places it's translated as reasoned. He's explaining to them what they don't understand. They've got scripture, as we know, but they don't understand the very scripture that they have. And so he's going to go right into the middle of enemy territory, as we describe it in the military. He'd been in many synagogues. He knew the people he was going to be talking to. He used to be one of them, much like we used to be one of them, the people that we're trying to witness to. And yet he would throw himself right into the middle of it, get out of his comfort zone, find himself in harm's way. It also says he didn't just do that, but he also would go with devout persons into the market daily with folks that met with him. Every single day, he's going to use as an opportunity. Every single day, he's looking for the chance to communicate about God, to communicate truth about Christ. He's not going to pass that up. I don't know that Paul has an awareness how long he might be in Athens, any more than you or I have an awareness of how long we might be in any particular place. I know you students feel like you're probably pretty well locked in for 3 or 4 years, and you may be. Some may stay 5. Some may stay 2. God may change things for you just like he could change things for any one of us. And just like he changes the circumstances such that the people I come across today are not the people I'll come across tomorrow. The opportunity I have to talk to a loved one, my brother, next week in Texas, my younger brother, kind of banged up from his time in the military. I'll have a chance to see him because I'm going to be in Texas, flying down there in a couple days to be with some of our missionaries. And I asked him if he'd be willing to have lunch with me. And he said yes. So pray about that. As it comes to mind, if you think of us when we leave, pray God will give an open door of opportunity to share with him, because he's hard-hearted. But I don't know how many more opportunities I'll get. And so I remember Michelle saying, have you reached out to your brother yet? Because I told her I was going to recently, I don't know, a couple weeks ago, just to make sure, because I don't want to miss out on an opportunity. You don't want to miss out on an opportunity. But Paul's out there, and he's sharing with them day after day, maybe sometimes resistance, pushback, other times maybe a good reception. But it doesn't matter, because he's back there time and time again. He's going to share. He doesn't ridicule them because they're foolish, because they believe things, they're idols or things that don't last, that won't mean anything to them later on. He doesn't. He just is sharing the truth. And it doesn't take long. before others hear about it. It says in verse number 18 that these other philosophers had encountered him. And I don't know, I've never spent a lot of time around philosophers. I've known people who have philosophy degrees. And they're as we'd say in Maine, they come across as kind of wicked smart people, you know. They just seem like they know everything about everything, or at least they think that they do. And so here's another group, another more people that Paul can talk to. Again, not knowing what they're going to say to him, knowing probably that these probably think they're superior to me maybe, and yet he's going to share with them anyway. And what do they say about him? Well, some say he's a babbler. Now, it's interesting, at least one reference I looked at, because I was trying to understand what, that's an interesting word that they would pick. It said that a babbler is someone in the market area that just kind of wanders around and picks up things that have fallen to the ground from carts. That's how they kind of get what they need. That's what a babbler is referred to. I guess somebody they think maybe is missing a few, a little bit up here, and they can't quite function the way other people would function. Some of them saw him that way. Others, it said, saw him as someone who was setting forth strange gods, and he had preached to them about the resurrection. And it at least seemed to intrigue them some, because in verse number 19, it says they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was a council in that day that oversaw the religious and the regular education for the folks there in Athens. And so they've got quite a bit of authority. They've got quite a bit of say. They're going to be interested in who's this guy that has showed up that's offering a new teaching. We probably better check him out and see what he's talking about. And so he does. He comes and appears to them, and they want to know what it is that he's telling other people. And I dare say, probably, I'm not going to go through these verses in detail of what he shares with them, because I'm guessing you've probably heard many good messages about Paul there and what he had to say. But I think the way he did it is worth at least reminding ourselves of, because he begins in verse number 23 as he's there in their midst on Mars Hill by kind of referring to something they'd understand, something they can identify with. He points out the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. And so he's got their attention. He's appealed to something they'll recognize, something they can identify with. And once he has their attention, then he kind of turns the conversation to something that they need to know. And so from verses 23, or really verse 24 to verse 29, he uses as an opportunity to explain to them who God is, and what the God of heaven is like. And then in verses 30 and 31, he kind of becomes, I guess what we'd call a personal application. He becomes much more direct with them and kind of suggesting to them that the God that I just finished telling you about, he expects something to happen in your life. If you're a follower of God, if you're going to believe these things about what he did and who he is, that you're going to have to repent, he says in verse number 30. And then he talks in verse number 31 about a judgment. And I think it's interesting that Paul's example here is one we should always keep in mind ourselves, and that is when we're sharing the gospel with someone, we should never be afraid to draw the net. Now, we're not trying to convince them to do something. We're not trying to force them to make a decision. But we shouldn't be afraid after we've shared the gospel to ask some questions. Do you understand? Is there any reason why you would not want Christ to be your Savior? It's okay to ask those kind of questions. I appreciate a tract ministry. Tract ministries are very, very helpful. We left a tract at IHOP last night with a young lady that served us, very nice young lady, and invited her to church. But a tract ministry, if that's all it was, then we wouldn't need the six missionaries that you prayed for this morning. We wouldn't need the missionaries that are here for the conference. You wouldn't even need this conference. You just need to find somebody who could print tracts and pay postage and send tracts to all these countries and let the tracts do the work, right? But of course, tracts have their part, but it takes human interaction. It takes you or me talking to someone else. It took someone, you heard my testimony of my friend who came and talked to me repeatedly in my case before I was willing to learn. What would make Paul go through all of that? I mean, he's in a strange city. He's by himself. It's not friendly territory. I mean, it's given wholly to idolatry. He interacts with folks, and some of them are already pushing back. Some of them refer to him as a babbler. I mean, that's how crazy they think he is. And now he's having to appear before the authorities, and he has one opportunity to say something. And he uses that opportunity very, very wisely. Why would you go through all of that? And I think it comes all the way back to the attitude in his heart that we saw in verse number 16, and that his spirit was stirred in him. His spirit was stirred in him. When was the last time that you were stirred to the point where you shared the gospel? Maybe for some of you it's been recent. I was talking to one student who was sharing how someone got saved when they were out doing door-to-door recently. What a blessing. What about others? Week? Month? Year? There are some Christians who'll go through their entire life and never once share the gospel with somebody, never once present it to somebody so that they can accept Christ as their Savior. That's just not God's heart. It's not what He expects of us. That's not what compassion does. Compassion changes us. Turn quickly, if you would, over to John chapter 4, a very familiar passage. We're looking at the life of Jesus here. He's in transit, and in verse number 4 of John chapter 4, we're told that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. You remember, well, this is the story of the woman at the well, and we know that in that day no good Jew would ever have done what Jesus did. You always went around those half-breeds, the Samaritans. You never went there. And then in verse 7 to 9, he asks for a drink from this woman, and she's shocked by it because, I mean, he's a Jew and he's a man. Why would he do such a thing? Well, so that he'd have the opportunity that he has in verses 10 to 15, so that he could tell her about the living water that he offered. You know, the woman at the well, this reminds us that at least in Jesus' case, His compassion could take him to an uncommon place in an uncommon circumstance so that he could share a life-changing truth. That's what Jesus was willing to do. What are we willing to do? You know, I believe that when we have compassion, we can't hold back. If it's true compassion, my struggle is that lots of times that's not what's motivating me. Compassion, at least in my experience, is not a pill that I take once and then I don't ever have to take it again. That's a prayer pill I have to take regularly. I've said many times from the pulpit, when I became a missionary, I didn't all of a sudden just long for every opportunity I had to share the gospel with people. I wish I did. And I don't say it, I say it to my shame, because I think that's what God wants. That's what Christ would have done. He wants us to never miss an opportunity to share some light, to share some truth, to share some love. So I'll come back to a point that I made earlier when I suggested that I think people triggered a compassionate response in Jesus, and ask you again, what kind of response do people trigger in you? And maybe when you notice that trigger isn't what it needs to be, maybe that's a good time to say, Lord, I'm way off here. I'm way off. I shouldn't be impatient. I shouldn't be upset. God, can you somehow turn this to the compassion that it needs to be? Stir my heart like you stirred his. Maybe some questions we can ask ourselves. You know, do I see people with compassion? Do I see people as slaves to the control and the penalty of sin? Do I see them that way? Because that's where they are. That's where they live. Do I speak with compassion? Is my message one of hope, not one of argument? The message of the gospel, is that part of a normal conversation for me? And then do I act? Sometimes, as I've mentioned several times, and maybe I will again, so often it takes more than one time. So often. I don't know all the different countries. I know even here in the United States, more often than not, you're going to have to talk to somebody probably more than one time. Where my son is in Cambodia, he'll enter into a Bible study with someone for 6 months to a year before they understand enough to not confuse it with anything related to Buddhism, and they're ready to receive Christ as their Savior. That's how much work it can take sometimes. But if we have compassion, that's the kind of work we'll sign up for. We'll say, Lord, if you can use me, if you can use me, please do. Allow me to stay on track, to see those people. Let it be said of me what was said in Jude verse 22, and if some have compassion, making a difference. Oh, that we might make a difference. Amen? This place deserves to be different. Newfoundland. Wow. I didn't know that was a tongue twister, brother. It's not. They need the truth. They need that difference. And so does Alaska. And so does Shelby and Lattimore. So God help us. God help us to understand the difference that compassion can make and to ask God, oh, Father, make my heart a compassionate heart as Jesus' heart was compassionate. Let's pray and you'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for our Savior, Lord, who saw with compassion, who spoke with compassion, who acted with compassion. We thank you that there were those in our own lives that saw us with compassion, spoke to us with compassion. And Father, pray that you'd help us. Maybe some here have great strength and victory and consistency in this area. Lord, help them to continue in that regard. Lord, for those of us who need this reminder, who need your help to be steered to think and act in the right way, maybe even day to day, Lord, would you help us? And Lord, might this be a place, this church, this body of believers, be a place where folks show compassion, making a difference. Lord, continue to bless as our day continues.